Yeah, so we have two passages to read this evening. The first is Psalm 120, a song of ascents. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And the second reading is from James chapter 3. So James chapter 3, starting at verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison.
Please turn back to Psalm 120. That would be a great help. It's a short psalm, but it's been great soul food for me over the last few weeks looking at it, and I hope also for you tonight. Have you noticed the way that travel these days is all about sitting down? It doesn't matter where you're going. If it's a city far enough away, it will involve sitting down. On a car or a bus or a plane or a train or a boat, you tend to be in the sitting down position. It's a million miles away from the type of travel that would have been in the biblical times, where typically everything was by foot. Even if you were lucky enough to own a donkey, it still travels at walking speed. Well, just imagine, just for the sake of argument, at the end of this meeting tonight, we were all to leave here and we went back to our homes. And you had 1 hour, only 1 hour, to prepare yourself for a trip to Scotland. And there's a bit of a twist, because this trip is going to be by foot. Not allowed to use the car, not allowed to use the bus. And no going to other cities. As soon as we get outside of Oxford, it's got to be all by countryside, through the fields, through the woods, across the rivers, if there are any, along the coast, if you like, but no cities, and you're not allowed to walk on any roads either. It's got to be all old-fashioned through the countryside. And no modern navigation. You can't use a map, you can't use GPS, you can't use your mobile phone. It's got to be the sun by the daytime and the stars at night. How would you actually go about planning for a journey? Quick, you've got 1 hour. Grab everything that you can get hold of, take as much food as you can, and then risk just being weighed down. Or would you plan on packing light and finding food along the way? Maybe some berries, an apple tree, this, that, and the other. Well, that only begins to capture some of the problems that a pilgrim would have faced traveling back in Psalm 120. If you just glance at the top of the psalm, above verse 1, you'll see there that it says, a song of ascents. Now, this is the first of 15 psalms that was sung by people as they made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And there's some debate as to who wrote it and so on, but probably the psalm originated around the time of David and was picked up later on when people were scattered outside of Israel and wanted to head to Jerusalem to celebrate several feasts that occurred annually. And then, of course, later on, when Solomon built the temple, there was a special reason to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so lots of Israelites would have sung this as they made their way up the hill to Jerusalem, and they would have been scattered far and wide. Now just imagine for the moment that you are one of those pilgrims making your way from a land far outside of Israel up towards Jerusalem. In addition to all the problems you would have of travelling to Scotland by foot, a mere 400-mile journey, you would have other things besides. What are you going to do if your donkey falls in a ditch and breaks its leg? What are you going to do if you fall in a ditch and break your leg? No hospitals back then. What are you going to do if you meet a wild animal along the way? A wolf you could probably scare off with a stick, but not a bear. How much money are you going to take? Too little, and you may run out. You won't be able to get enough food. Too much, you might get robbed. What are you going to do at night time? Are you going to rough it under the stars, or are you going to sleep in an inn? Some of the inns are indistinguishable from brothels, so you don't want to stay in one of those. Can you tell the two apart? Well, there are significant problems for a pilgrim heading towards Jerusalem. But worst of all, how are you going to cope with being hated by the natives when you walk through their land? You are an Israelite, and they are not. I'm terribly sorry to bother you, but I'm lost. You couldn't point the way to Jerusalem, could you? Oh, yes. It's that way. Back the way you came. I'm sorry to bother you. I'm a little short of money. You couldn't put me up for the night, could you? Oh, yes. That'll be 10 shekels of silver. And you know perfectly well it shouldn't cost more than one. Such were the problems for the pilgrim heading towards Jerusalem. Now, this psalm, I think, is presented to us in terms of three conversations. The psalmist talks to the Lord in verses 1 and 2. He talks to his enemies in verses 3 and 4. And amusingly, he talks to himself in verses 5 to 7. So let's look at the first two verses first. Verses 1 and 2. And here's the first point. Call on the Lord to save you. Call on the Lord to save you. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord. This is what the psalmist cries. It is astonishing how fast the psalmist gets his bearings. He doesn't waste time arguing with the people he's suffering from. He goes straight to the Lord, straight to the top. Spurgeon, commenting on the psalm, said, well, you might as well plead justice from a pack of wolves for all the good it will do you if you turn to your enemies. But call on the Lord instead, the very first knee-jerk reaction that the psalmist does. And if you just look at verse 1, the fifth word in, you see that word Lord there. You see it's printed in capital letters. Well, that's slightly different from when you see the Lord in lowercase. Because the Lord in lowercase means master or boss or governor or something like that. But Lord in uppercase is the covenant name that God gave to Moses before he got the Israelites out of Egypt. And the Lord said back then, in the past, in other words to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I revealed myself as God. But now, my name is Yahweh. And this is the NIV's translation, Lord in uppercase. So when the psalmist says he calls on the Lord, uppercase, he is saying, I know the Lord. We've got a relationship. We know each other. And that trumps any other type of contact that the two parties may have. Incidentally, the New Testament equivalent for us is Father, that very special way of referring to God. I saw a wonderful illustration of this the other day at a conference. And there was a very distinguished gentleman, fairly elderly, and he was greeting people. And he was saying, people were coming up to him and saying, hello, Mr. Owen, do you remember me? We played golf 20 years ago. Hello, Mr. Owen, do you remember me? We were at a dinner party once. Hello, Mr. Owen. And so it went on. And then a little boy came up to him and just tugged his trouser leg. And he looked down to see what it was. And the little boy said, Grandad! Grandad! And immediately his concentration was broken. You see, if you like, that is the little boy's covenant way of referring to his grandfather. They're in relationship. And all the businessmen looked very silly because they were stuck in the queue and they couldn't trump what the little boy had got. They had no closer way of referring to that person. Grandad. And this is what the psalmist does. He calls on the Lord. He knows him. The psalmist does not turn to his enemies. He looks in a better direction. And I think this is probably why he gets an answer, even though no promise is made to get a pilgrim safely to Jerusalem. Brackets, we do have a promise to get to heaven, so we're one up on that. But even though there is no promise, the Lord answers him, because he is one of God's people. Very exciting. Now, we're told in verse 1, this psalmist is in a great deal of distress, and we need to work out why he is in distress. Let's try and work out what the psalmist was trying to do. He's a pilgrim living somewhere a long way away from Israel. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. Now let's think to ourselves, why would he be wanting to get to Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was the place that God appointed to celebrate various festivals. It's the place that David took the ark to. It's the place that Solomon built the temple in. So it's not quite the same as saying, by the way, I've been on holiday in France for a couple of weeks, and I'd really like to get home back to England. It's not saying that. The desire to be in Jerusalem is not the desire to be back home for creature comforts. It's the desire to be with the Lord. Because in Jerusalem is the temple, and in the temple, symbolically in some ways, is the Lord. And that is special. But he's being blocked from this path because he's being surrounded by liars and deceivers. Take a glance at verse 2. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. Liars and deceivers who are blocking his pathway. How are they doing that? We're not sure. But maybe they're making false accusations. Did you see him steal something? I thought he stole something. No, maybe not. Which way is Jerusalem? Oh, it's over there. Yes, over there. Exploiting him. How much does the food cost? Oh, yes, it is a lot. And no doubt mocking him all the way there. Can you imagine some of the conversations he would have had on the way up? So, sorry, I'm a bit confused. Let me get this straight. You're going to Jerusalem, which will take you ages and cost you a fortune, to worship a God you can't see? Oh, that is odd. Let me tell you about my gods. I've got a little gold god. It's about this size, a little idol. And it doesn't demand that you make some crazy trip to Jerusalem. In fact, it's entirely portable. So it can go wherever you go. Isn't it brilliant? Don't need to travel anywhere. It's always there with you. No big requests. And look, you can touch our god. It's physical. You can touch it. Now, you Jews are always mocking us because, you know, we're worshipping idols. But look at what you're worshipping. Thin air. But no, he does not despair. He calls on the Lord. He's not put off. And I wonder, is it our knee-jerk reaction when we're pressured by the world to give up on our faith to call on the Lord as our first port of call? Call on the Lord. Well, secondly, observe the world's fate. This is verses 3 and 4. Observe the world's fate. What will he do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Isn't it interesting that both here and in the passage we read in James, the object of it all is the tongue? It is the tongue itself which is the object of God's wrath. It is the tongue which is the driving force of wars, not the sword. It is the tongue which is afflicting the psalmist, blocking his way to Jerusalem. And he desires, and it is promised, its destruction. Now then, you'd have to be Robin Hood to hit a tongue with a bow and arrow. But nevertheless, that is what's promised. And this broom tree, you see that in verse 4. The broom tree is sort of like a desert plant, and you can burn it and it makes very hot charcoal. So what he's asking for, or what is promised in verse 4, is that the tongue will be shot with arrows and then incinerated. The wickedness will be totally and utterly destroyed. And there is some comfort in that. And notice also in verses 3 and 4 that God is the punisher. It is not the psalmist himself who inflicts the judgment, but the Lord. We're told later on in verses 5 to 7 that the people crave war. Well, interesting. they receive a warmonger's punishment. Woe betide the person who stands in the way of the pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem, and woe betide the person who stands in the way of the Christian on his way to heaven to meet the Lord Jesus. God will destroy the lies that stand in his people's way. And there are no shortage of lies, either back then or today. A couple of years ago, I went to a lecture in Oxford that was given by somebody who was very articulate and very well prepared. And I'd only just got started at Wycliffe. And he said, you know the Bible, well, there's a lot of problems with it. And he proceeded to show several difficulties, and he pulled out two passages from the Old Testament which appeared to be talking about the same battle. And in one passage it said there were 5,000 horses, 5,000 chariots, and in the other passage it said there were 50,000 chariots. And he said, even with the most generous rounding in the world, you cannot get those two passages to reconcile with each other. And I was shocked, because I'd never seen that before. And then another thing came out, and another thing, and in fact there are about six different things. And at the end of the lecture, I had my head in my hands thinking, have I just done the stupidest thing ever? And then, fortunately, when I was at lunch, I happened to be sitting next to an expert in all this. And he said, don't worry, he's only presenting one side of the argument. There is an explanation. And he proceeded to show how it was all nonsense. And the colour came back into my cheeks. And I thought, oh, goodness. But for those 10 minutes, it was excruciating. You see how much damage a lie can do. You know, you base everything on this. You base everything on this book being true. And then somebody can appear to blow it away. And we have that today. Richard Dawkins on our left saying, by the way, there probably is no God and I've got some evidence. The rich neighbour on our right, who's somehow got there by slightly immoral means, but he's got a nice swimming pool and a nice car. We're going to holiday in the Caribbean this year. Where are you going? Oh, Cornwall. Oh, well. If you must give your money away to the church, what do you expect? Yeah. And it just eats away, eats away, eats away, eats away at the faith. And you just sort of think, oh, maybe I've done something stupid. But no, not at all. And the trick is, observe the world's fate, verses 3 and 4. These lies won't last forever. The Lord will destroy them. Isn't it interesting, actually, that in this psalm, both parties receive a response from the Lord? So in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist calls to the Lord, and he is answered. The others, the enemies, they don't call upon the Lord, but they do receive a response. Not a good one, but they do receive a response. Thirdly, finally, verses 5 to 7, long for home, long for home. As the psalmist passes through various places, he meets these people who hate peace and love war. Now, previously, they were described as liars, but as we've already said, there is a link between the tongue and war. It's just really a question of scale. If you trace all wars back far enough, eventually you'll find it all comes down to the tongue. When two people argue, sometimes it breaks into a fight. And when two groups of people argue, sometimes it breaks into a war. And their desire for lies, their desires for falsehood, is just one step away from actually carrying it out in person. And the psalmist distinguishes himself amongst this group by being pro-peace. Just look at verse 7. I am a man of peace. Now, that is not saying that one should be a pacifist. It's not saying that. But the basic Christian default position, I think, is pro-peace, because we have a God of peace. And look, verse 7. He is a man of peace. He tried every way to win them over. He wasn't trying to provoke them. But even though he spoke peacefully, it just seemed to stir them up all the more. Very sad. In fact, the psalmist and the people with whom he's around have everything different about them. They have virtually nothing in common. Look at verse 1 and 2. They have different gods. The psalmist is crying out to the Lord, but probably all they have is idols. Verses 3 to 3 and 4, they have different destinations. The psalmist is heading to Jerusalem, but where are these people heading? Well, to judgment. Verses 5 to 7, they have different morality. The psalmist is a man of peace. But these men are pro-war. And because everything is different, the psalmist is not happy living in the world. In fact, verse 5, he says, woe to me, I dwell in Meshech. Woe to me. He's not enjoying it one little bit. If that little donkey could go any faster, he'd be up to Jerusalem in no time whatsoever. Oh, do I really have to endure this? Now, I know that Jesus says that, we are commanded to be in the world, but there is a distinction, I think, between being in the world to win people and loving what the world loves, craving what the world craves. That's not what we're commanded to do. There's a distinction there. You see, our attitude, I think, sometimes to the world is rather like our attitude to the duvet. I quite like my duvet. I want to hold on to my duvet. It's quite nice. But that is not what we're called to be like with the world. A couple of years ago, before I came here, went to a dinner party in London. A whole load of people around the table. And I just so happened I was on a corner of a table, and there were three girls there on the corner, and just by coincidence they all happened to be 28 years old, and I was just sort of eavesdropping really on their conversation, and they were saying to each other, I'm dreading next year, because next year I'm going to be 29, and when you're 29 you spend the whole year dreading being 30, the big 30. I was intrigued. I was slightly sucked in. And then one of them said, I've just noticed I've got these little grey hairs. Pluck it out. Pluck it out, said the other one. Just pluck it. And then the other one said, I'm just noticing what do they call them? Crow's feet. I'm just getting a few lines around the eyes. Not a problem, said the other one. Not a problem. There's this little cream you can get from Boots. Comes a little round red pot, and you just you dab one corner of it on your eyes, like in the evening, rub it in, and then a few months' time, wrinkles gone. Brilliant, said the first one. Brilliant. Anyway, the dinner party ended. A couple of weeks later, I bumped into my friend Jim. Now, Jim had just turned 30, so I was ready to console him. I said to Jim, what is it like being 30 years old? And he said, well, I've put on a bit of weight. Ah, yes. And he said, and my skin's a bit saggy. I was like, not a problem, Jim. I've got just the thing. There's this little round red pot you can get from Boots, and you dab a corner on the eye each evening. He said, no, I'm quite happy in some ways because I'm halfway home. Halfway home. And that really shook me. Goodness, that's a different attitude. I did actually try to console him that he might live more than 60 years old, but he was fixed on the idea he would die at 60. But it is a different attitude, I think, that he had the destination point in mind. Just as the psalmist is heading to Jerusalem, we think, if we've understood it properly, he knew he was heading to see the Lord Jesus, and that was his destination. He did not want to hang on to what the world had. You know, sometimes we're like a cat with its claws out, and we just want to hang on to what the world has got. Don't want to let it go. That is why I think there is such an obsession with youth at the moment, because it is the sign of vitality, of being alive, of being of the world. No, he was convinced he was halfway there, and he was not going to stop. He had a destination point in mind, and he was going for it. Going to get there. Now, God has given us meaningful lives to live here, no doubt about it. But let's not fall in love with the world as we pilgrim to meet the Lord. So, call on the Lord to save you, observe the world's fate, and long for home. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to love the Lord Jesus more than we love the world. Help us to long to be with you. Amen.